Revelation. Open your Bibles. Flip it over this way. Turn the page back, and there you are, to the book of Revelation. And I would recommend going to chapter 7, the latter part of chapter 7. You can see, if you don't have a Bible, the ushers are there to pass them out. Just lift a hand, and they'll get a copy of God's Word to you. And as we say every Sunday, I just want you to know, if you don't have a Bible of your own, you can take one of these home with you as our gift to you. Now, as I mentioned last week, this morning marks an end to the whole story sermon series. This is the 69th sermon in a series that has lasted 20 months. Wow. I don't quite know what to say, which may be surprising to you because I'm usually not at a loss for words. Maybe I could say this. I was texting with a pastor friend this morning, as we often do on Sunday morning, praying for each other. And I told him, preaching Revelation this morning, hard to believe. I love God and the Bible more than I ever have as a result. The end of the story brings us to one of its most intriguing and famously confusing chapters, the revelation of Jesus, which he gave to the Apostle John. That would be a good title to have in your Bible there at the beginning of this book. Most, if not all of you, are familiar with this book, and most, if not all of you, find it very challenging to read through. And I think its particular challenge is found in chapters 6 through 20. Challenging because of its difficult to understand characters: dragons, angels, beasts, locusts with human faces, the four horsemen of war, conquest, famine, and death. Its Exodus-like plagues of hail and blood, poison water, darkness, and demon locusts. Its terrifying and horrific and divine judgments of seven seals, seven trumpets, and seven bowls, with otherworldly scenes set in heaven, wherever that is, and images beyond our imagining, and signs of the beast, and 666 in Babylon, and Armageddon, and final battles, and. Whew. And that's just the story itself. Add to this the questions of how to approach this book. What kind of literature is it? Apocalyptic? Prophecy? Letter? What should our interpretative approach be? Preterist? Futurist? Historicist? Idealist? Mixed view? Where do you stand on the millennium? Pre-mill? Post-mill? Ah-mill? Maybe this is why the brilliant and famous pastor, theologian, and scholar John Calvin wrote a commentary on every book of the Bible except this one. Why? I heard a pastor recently say, I was watching a little video, he just came out with a new commentary on the book of Revelation. He said, you know, Revelation is the book where all expository preachers go to die. So maybe you can sympathize with me and see why in 15 years of ministry, I haven't preached or taught much from this book. And frankly, that has been because, you know, honestly, like many of you, this book frightens me. I've talked with a few people in our congregation over the years who have felt like, why do you keep avoiding it? Why don't you preach on the book of Revelation? And my response has been very consistent. The reason is because there is so much in here that I simply do not understand. So much in, even in my study over the past week, especially in chapters 6 to 20, so much that I still find highly debatable. And so it's difficult to stand in front of hundreds of people and preach and proclaim something that you don't feel that you yourself understand all that well. It's not because I've been trying purposely to upset you by not preaching it. But here we are at the end of the whole story. And I'm not going to pull a Calvin. I'm not just going to pray for us now and send you on your merry way to read some commentaries. We need to spend time together in Revelation, at least a little bit of time. And I'm actually, you know, someone came up to me beforehand and said, are you sweating? I said, you know, actually, I'm not. Actually, I'm really excited to preach on the book of Revelation this morning, because while there are many things here that I do not understand, there are some things here that I think we can understand. Things that the apostle wants us to focus on. And the biggest reason why I'm excited to preach on the book of Revelation is because of something that John himself said in chapter 1, verse 3. So maybe page back, or I'm going to throw it on the screens for you. God blesses the one who reads the words of this prophecy to the church. And he blesses all who listen to its message and obey what it says, for the time is near. So it seems to me that God wants us to have that blessing, just as he wanted the people of John's day, his children, to have that blessing. I do not think that we are excluded from chapter 1, verse 3, even though it was written to a very particular people in a particular place. A book that was written, in case you didn't know, in the mid-90s, during the time of the Roman Emperor Domitian. And because of his extensive rule and because of his perceived divinity, whenever Domitian would walk around his empire, it was expected that you would greet him with cries of, "He is worthy. He is worthy of all glory and honor and power." Does that sound familiar to you as a Christian who's read your Bible? And so John would not comply. John knew that you said things like that only about God himself, about Yahweh. And so John was exiled. We read in chapter 1, verse 9, "I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, I was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus." So here John finds himself 37 miles off the southwestern coast of what we know today as Turkey. And once again, he is, in this letter, closing the gap between the 2,000 years that separate us and him. We see just how John was sharing in the tribulation of his brothers and sisters, the harassment and the haranguing that the church was going under because of the culture around them and the authorities over them. The time is compressed, and we see that this letter is just as much for us as it was for them. Mark Dever writes, "Just when circumstances might have beaten the churches into hopelessness, as John sits on that barren and sparsely populated island, he is visited by his friend, his Lord, his true sovereign, and his Savior." He's visited by Jesus, and he is given this great vision of the glory and the greatness of God to share with all the churches, a vision that would breathe new life into withering believers. And what is this vision? Well, John called it a prophecy. That's what we read in chapter 1, verse 3. But what does that mean? What does that word mean? A prophecy is a word from God spoken through a prophet to God's people, usually to warn or comfort them in a time of crisis. It is a declaration of the mind and the will and the knowledge of God, especially concerning past, present, or future manifestations of the outworking of that will. Okay, did you catch that? So prophecy is God's word spoken through a prophet to reveal his will, past, present, and future. Not only future. As such, this prophecy stands in the tradition of Old Testament prophecy. John alludes to the Old Testament or directly quotes it over 600 times in this book. This book is meant to signify a fulfillment of everything that all of the other prophets had spoke of in the rest of the Bible. And John, at the direction of Jesus, remember, this is a prophecy given to John by Jesus, at the direction of Jesus, is at pains to make sure that through all of this prophecy, we do not lose sight of Jesus and what he is bringing about in this world, which is why John says, I have never seen before the second half of chapter 19, verse 10, in its clarity. The testimony of Jesus is the Spirit, or that word, not capital S, I don't think he's referring to the Holy Spirit here, but to an animating force. The testimony of Jesus is the Spirit of prophecy. You don't have prophecy if you're not talking about Jesus. So this vision is a prophecy. It is also an apocalyptic vision. The word that gives it its name right there in chapter 1, verse 1, what you see translated in the ESV as revelation in the original is apocalypsis, apocalyptic. This is also a type of literature, just like prophetic writing is a type of literature, like we see elsewhere in the books like Ezekiel and Daniel, that are filled with highly symbolic visions that reveal a heavenly perspective on history in light of its final outcome. That's what apocalyptic does. Gives you highly symbolic visions that reveal a heavenly perspective on history in light of its final outcome. And what I think is confusing sometimes, people come to Revelation and they have all these questions and they feel like there's all these mysteries and you know, what does this mean and what does that mean and what is it pointing to? And sometimes we forget that a lot of the highly symbolic visions that are in Revelation are actually interpreted by the book itself. There's so many places where it'll give you the symbolic vision and then immediately interpret that vision, not leaving you to question. And while it may disappoint you if you've read this book, I know there's probably some of you just wishing, hoping, man, I really hope he digs into 666 in the Mark of the Beast. I hope he spends a whole sermon right there in chapters 6 through 20. I'm not going to do that. I'm sorry. But here's what I will tell you. There are 24 minutes in two videos on the Bible Project site that do, I think, an incredibly good job of breaking. I mean, here's the outline of 6 to 20. If you don't know the outline of it, it's judgment. It's divine judgment. Three sets of seven, right? Seals, trumpets, bowls. Watch those 24 minutes. I think you'll find them compelling. I agree with much, if not all, of what's there, and that'll be really helpful to you. And, you know, maybe as a tease, don't hold me to this, but I am inclined that in 2020, we will work through this book in detail. Finally, we must remember that this vision is another type of literature, namely, it is a letter. It's a letter. I don't want you to overlook that it's a letter, which means that it was written to a very specific people in a specific time, which meant it was supposed to help them. So all that is found here was to help this very specific group of churches. It was applicable to them in that time. And I think it's meant to help all churches that are following after, equally applicable, those original recipients and us today. I think it is meant to be read and heard in their age and now in our age as an essential component for the church's understanding of life in this world between the two comings of Jesus. Okay, so we're about halfway into the sermon. So let me pause for a second. Let's just kind of review where we've been so far. So, we've been honest about the difficulties, that I think this is a difficult book. We've seen that it's worth our time and effort despite those difficulties, right? So, I mean, what I'm trying to do is my aim is to try and get you to not be terrified of this book like I've been for decades and to read the book of Revelation this week if you haven't already. That it is understandable, that there is blessing to be found here for you. We've gotten a glimpse of its structure, that it is a letter, which you mainly see in chapters 1 through 3. You can see how he's directly addressing those churches, that it's apocalyptic, that you can see that in chapters 6 through 20, that all of it is a prophecy, a word from God about his will and his knowledge and what he's doing in the world. And in order to really understand the power of this vision, you know, I do have four sermons that I could have preached today. I know you wouldn't want to be here for four sermons, but there was four key themes that I really saw in the book of Revelation. And I'm going to give you one of those. So that's how we're going to spend the rest of our time, because I think that this one theme in the book of Revelation helps you understand what the entire book is about, and it helps you understand wonderfully what this entire book, all of it, is about. Revelation interprets not only itself, but this whole story. Turn to Revelation chapter 21, please. Revelation 21, verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." This is the word of God. You pray with me. Father, it is revealed in this book that the name of your son, Jesus, that his name is also trustworthy and true, so that his words we find here in this vision, we can know are trustworthy and true. And it is your design that his words provide great hope and encouragement and strength and endurance and comfort and joy to your church all over the world, and to this church here in St. Cloud, both now and forevermore. And we come this morning and we say, we are thirsty. Give us here in this vision the water of life without price. Yes, and very amen, in Jesus' name. So, what's the problem? We just read that John saw a new heaven and a new earth. So question for you, and I'm going to take us through a little visual story here with some images with the help of the Bible Project. Thought it would be good to have storyboard time on Labor Day weekend to help us get through what can be a difficult book. So John says, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth." Why are a new heaven and a new earth needed? Further, what are heaven and earth? When John says, "I saw a new heaven," what is that? We're pretty familiar with our space, right? So when you hear him say, "I saw a new earth," I mean, we kind of have an idea of earth. If you're not well-traveled, all you need to do is go to the BBC and Planet Earth and the Discovery Channel or National Geographic, and you can get a really good handle on earth, right? But what about heaven? See, I think that's actually a big part of what Revelation is for. It's why we read chapter 6 through 20. Revelation pulls back the veil. It reveals and shows us the aspects of the God space. So think about it like heaven is the God space and earth is like the human space. And so we read things in Revelation that in heaven there is this throne on which sits one who is as brilliant as gemstones like jasper and carnelian, and the glow of an emerald encircles his throne like a rainbow. And from the throne come flashes of lightning and rumbles of thunder. Revelation chapter 4, verses 3 and 5. That's what Revelation is trying to do. It's trying to give you some initial toddler-like understanding of this realm called heaven. So, John presents that we have two separate spaces, heaven and earth. And while they are very different in nature, they are not always separate. So another way to think about heaven and earth would be almost like two different dimensions, or as the Bible talks about it elsewhere, two different kingdoms, right? Different kingdoms. One is the kingdom of God, and one is the kingdom of this world, heaven and earth. And what the Bible also teaches is that sometimes those kingdoms overlap, right? And that overlap, as you see it there, that overlap of heaven and earth is really important to understand, because the union of heaven and earth is what the story of the Bible is all about. Friends, this is where our journey in the whole story began in the book of Genesis. Remember setting us with Adam and Eve into a garden named Eden? Do you know that? I didn't know this, even having studied Genesis, that the word, the Hebrew word Eden, actually means garden of delights. What a great name. So there's Adam and Eve set in the midst of this new world, the God space, heaven, and the creature space, earth, fully united in perfect union. So to imagine that, I want you to imagine that again. I mean, think about like Munsinger or Clemens Gardens, right? I don't know if you've, who's been to Munsinger or Clemens Gardens here in St. Cloud? It's just beautiful gardens, right? But they don't hold a candle to, and I've never been there, but I've seen pictures of like the gardens at Versailles in France. You think about gardens all over the world, like beautiful, beautiful gardens. And then you think about combining all of those gardens into one massive, beautiful, amazing, mind-blowing garden, and that wouldn't even hold a candle to Eden. The beauty that was the overlay of heaven and earth in Eden. That was what Adam and Eve were enjoying in this beautiful garden. Now, I know that that doesn't really, it's not a super representation of that kind of beauty like I'm describing to you. I get that. Okay, skip the next slide. As humans, we rebelled even in the midst of this perfect union, and we decided to do things our own way. We wanted earth apart from God. That's what happened in Eden. And as a result, this perfectly united heaven and earth in Eden, meant to cover the globe, was driven apart into two spheres. And in a very real way, I mean, this explains what our 20-month journey and 69 sermons has been all about. It's been working through the story of how God wants to get heaven and earth back together again. He wants to get us together with him. That work began in the first five books of the story, when God chose a people and he called them to himself, a nation who would reach the world with his name, a beginning for the restoration of all that had been lost, what we called the Pentateuch. To do this, right, we saw that he was going to need to dwell again with his people. And in order to do that, he would need a very specific and defined place where these two worlds could overlap. And that was called the temple. Do you remember that? The temple. So let's zoom in on that little piece right there. And as we made our way through the story, that happened in a progressive way, right? When God rescued his people out of Egypt and he sent them out into the wilderness, what did he design? Do you remember? What did he design for them to live in, for him to live in with his people? A tabernacle, right? And then when he brought them into his land of promise, a more permanent structure was designed. Remember who built that? Solomon. He built a permanent structure where God could dwell. And God was so clear. He was so clear in all of his designs for the tabernacle and the temple. It was filled with fruit, images of fruit trees and pomegranates and all kinds of wood and amazing gemstones and pictures of trees. So that, what was he doing? He was wanting to remind them of what it was like when heaven and earth perfectly overlapped in a garden called Eden. And he was recreating that space where they could safely dwell together. He could come and dwell among his people. So there we were at that part in the story, a place where we could finally be with God again. Well, sort of. Because there was this thing that was continuing to drive humanity and God apart, right? What's the thing that drives humanity and God apart? Sin. And that's what defines, in one sense, these two spaces. The God space is filled with his presence and his goodness and his justice and his beauty. And the human space is filled with sin and injustice and ugliness, which leaves us with two spaces that just won't get together because of the problem of sin. They can't overlap. So God designed, we made our way through Leviticus. Remember Leviticus? Oh, everybody, where all the Bible reading plans go to die, Leviticus. But it was so important to read Leviticus, right? Because that's where we saw that God would make a way for the spaces to overlap through sacrifices. Yes. And those sacrifices, it's PG-13, come on, would absorb the sin in our space, allowing the overlap of spaces to occur so that now an Israelite or a converted Gentile could be cleansed from sin and allowed to enter into the temple and to dwell in the presence of God, heaven and earth overlapping in this perfect space. You remember this perfect cubular space called the Holy of Holies where God would come in and dwell. But it still didn't restore the world to Eden, did it? It was only a temporary fix to point to what God would ultimately do, all of heaven and earth reuniting. That was his plan. He has to bring them all the way back together again. The next step in his plan was revealed to us as we made our way into the second testament of the whole story and the accounts of the good news found in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, right? The stories of Jesus. We read in the Gospel of John, which is a good place to go, given that we're in the revelation of Jesus given to John. It should be no surprise in his story that we find clear connections to God's plan, because it was in his story that we read that God became man in Jesus, fully God, fully man, and he made his dwelling among us. And that word is a really interesting word, right? Because it literally means he tabernacled among us. And we only know what that means, to tabernacle among us, if we've read the whole story, so that we understand that Jesus tabernacling among us becomes the place where God dwells with us. And it was John, even before Revelation, who already was starting to understand that it was in Jesus himself that we start to see the overlap of the God space, heaven, and the human space, earth. He's now replaced the temple and the tabernacle. And in John's story of Jesus, we read of how he continued to move all over that human space, out into the places, right? He's not confined to one place, like the temple was this confining space of God. Jesus is like a mobile temple. He can go into the places of sin and brokenness and ugliness, creating pockets of the God space outside of the temple, bringing God's presence. It's not a mistake that Jesus proclaimed the kingdom of heaven is at hand in me. I'm spreading the God space into this human space. But it's not the only image that Jesus fulfills from God's initial plan to bring heaven and earth together. Do you remember in John's story? He told us of another image that would mark who Jesus was and is. It was when he was standing by the Jordan River and John the Baptizer was baptizing people. And you remember what he said as he stood on the river? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So that we see that heaven and earth could overlap, a place where God and man, excuse me, I skipped a page there. We see that Jesus is the tabernacle, the temple, the dwelling of God with man. Jesus is the Lamb on the cross, sacrificed for the sins of the world, absorbing that sin, right? Just like that sacrificial system, to create clean spaces so that heaven and earth could overlap, a place where God and man could dwell safely together again because of the work of the cross. And we read in the book of Hebrews as we made our way through the New Testament, right? That the blood of Jesus wasn't like the blood of lambs and bulls and goats. That it didn't have to keep being offered again and again and again, but it was a once for all sacrifice that now has the power to keep spreading as it saves men and women, boys and girls, uniting more and more people to God himself, bringing heaven and earth together so that now we're filled with Jesus. Right? We go out into those human spaces. We bring heaven and earth with us. It's why Jesus said, pray, let your kingdom come. Let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This, friends, is the vision revealed in the book of Revelation. This is the focus of the whole story. This is the work of our King on the cross. God has moved forward his plan to unite heaven and earth. It's all over here in the book of Revelation, but we see the cross particularly in the work of the cross in chapter 7, verse 13. Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come? I said to him, sir, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat, for the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. And he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. That's because he was the Lamb. You remember what we read in chapter 21? Write these down because these words are trustworthy and true, because they come from the one whose name is trustworthy and true. And do you see that picture? That is trustworthy and true. There is coming a day when we will finally be freed from all of our sin. And all of those yearnings and all of that thirst and all of that hunger will be absolutely and fully and completely and forever satisfied in Jesus. That is good news. But it doesn't stop there. The vision doesn't stop there. In this vision and promise, we see in Revelation chapter 21, 3-5, we see the heaven and earth spaces starting to come together, and we see that they will be perfectly united once again. Let me read a part of that passage to you again. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more. For the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. This is the vision and the promise that we read of in Revelation chapter 21, verses 9 through 27. I'm not going to read it to you, but it's the coming of the new Jerusalem coming down, and it's described as a perfect cube of a city. I think meant to represent that holy of holies that was in the temple, and it's now settling down on the earth. The new city coming down to the earth that God is now restoring, uniting with the earth, where no temple will therefore be necessary, because it says in chapter 21, verse 22, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. By the light of the Lamb, the nations will walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. And they will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. This is the vision and the promise that we read of in Revelation 22, 1 to 5, heaven and earth coming together. When we read, now the perfect city and the garden combining. And the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit. So I think he's painting a picture of like this thoroughfare of a river. And it's not just one tree of life anymore. It's multiple trees with their 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him, and they will see his face. You see, we can't want the new heavens and the new earth merely because there won't be any tears anymore, and there won't be any pain anymore, and there won't be any crying anymore, and there won't be any sin anymore. We can't want the new heavens and the new earth merely because creation will be restored to the beauty that it was always supposed to have. And there'll be a mansion for you there, and you'll travel all over the globe. You wanted to pay for it. You get to see everything. It'll be far more beautiful than you could ever imagine. And it'll be more beautiful to you because you'll have glorified eyes that can see in ways they can't see now. But that's not why you should want to be in a new heavens and a new earth. You should want to be there because God's there. Because Jesus is there. And you're not going to need faith anymore. Because you will see him as he is. Because you will be as he is. And you won't be like those unthinking, unseeing beasts that had worshipped the beasts who hadn't worshipped God and had put the name of the beast on their foreheads and on their hands. No, you will see his face and his name will be on your forehead. And night will be no more. And you will not need a lamp or the sun. You won't need the sun because the Lord God will be our light and we will reign forever and ever and ever, world without end. These words are trustworthy and true. And it's what the whole story has been about. Everything has been headed towards this. Everything happening in your life and in our world is headed towards this. And John means, he means for that to release you from fear. He means for that to release you from anxiety and worry. He means for that to be like waterfalls of grace and hope pouring into your life. Because that is trustworthy and true. That is happening. It's more sure and more certain than anything else you could know in your life. Do you believe? If you don't, cry out like the man in Mark, Lord, help my unbelief. Because he's merciful to us in our unbelief. Praise Jesus that he's merciful to us. One day, there will be a new heaven and a new earth. The God's face and the human's face will completely overlap. It's coming. So is it any surprise that John wrote in chapter 1, verse 3, blessed are you who reads these words to the church. Blessed are you who hear and receive them. Now, I hope with this brief look that I know has not answered all of your questions, but I hope what it will show you or what it'll inspire you to do is to read this book, to fill out that blessing to see that the whole story of all of history is about the union of heaven and earth. You know, this table is meant to remind us of the things that we're seeing here. This table is before Jesus had died. Worship team, would you come up? He instituted this celebration. This is a celebration. It's sobering because it reminds us that he needed to die on the cross to absorb our sin so that we could dwell with him. But that should so quickly move to joy and to celebration because of what this table represents. And he said when he took this feast with his friends, I won't drink of this cup again until I come again, which is exactly what he promises at the end of Revelation. Listen to what he says in chapter 22. And Jesus said to me, this is John, right? These words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. We didn't have time to go into chapter 6 through 20, but if you did, you would see if you're apart from Jesus, he will bring his recompense with him. And his judgment is horrible, but this table holds out your hope. All you have to do is believe in him, and he will absorb all the sin that would cause God's wrath to come upon you. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. Do you see the back end? Come. The Spirit and the bride are saying, come. And we're saying, come. Let the one who is thirsty come, and let the one who desires take the water of life without price. He who testifies to these things, friends, says, surely I am coming soon. And to what to that do his people reply? Amen. Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. Wouldn't it be fantastic if that happened before the end of this service? I think it would be fantastic. Tear the roof off, Jesus. Come. All you need to do is admit that he's the king. All you need to do is come with empty hands of faith and say, give me the water of life that is without price. Just ask him. He can be yours. Today, these two sections, just go to the outer aisle, come down to the tables where you'll be served, outer wings, go to the outer wall and come to the tables where you will be served. Come and welcome to Jesus Christ.